Well, as I said, I gave this talk earlier in the summer. It was on a summer camp that I was helping out with, and I was together with a book recommendation. So I'm going to begin with the same book recommendation. At the time I recommended this book in the summer, I hadn't read it. I was confident it was good because everything else Rebecca McLaughlin has written that I've read is brilliant. I've read enough of it, and I've read the whole thing since, and it is absolutely brilliant. It's one of those books you just want everybody to read, so I really recommend it. The Secular Creed, Rebecca McLaughlin. This is from the back cover. In this house, we believe that Black Lives Matter, love is love, gay rights are civil rights, women's rights are human rights, transgender women are women. You may have seen signs like this in your neighbourhood. They offer us an all-or-nothing package deal. In short, a secular creed. In this provocative book, Rebecca McLaughlin helps us to disentangle the beliefs Christians gladly affirm. The things about those statements that we won't say, yes, that is true, that is right, that is good, we affirm that. And we affirm that because God is good and God has made us and God loves us. From those that we cannot embrace, and invites us to talk with our neighbours about things that matter. This is a short extract from the chapter, The Gay Rights Movement is the New Civil Rights Movement. And she's just talked about how many white Christian parents were opposed to their children being in mixed-race schools in America. She says, today, when many people see Christian opposition to gay marriage, they think it's just the same song, second verse. The reading runs like this. Just as Christians have oppressed and terrorized African Americans, so Christians have oppressed and terrorized gay and lesbian people. Just as we are now rightly ashamed of 1960s segregationists, so one day our descendants will be ashamed of us if we oppose gay marriage. I recently read a New York Times column titled Choosing the Right Side of History, in which Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist Nicholas Kristof made the usual move to tie gay rights to civil rights. Those who oppose any progressive ideal, he argues, are on the wrong side of history. Well, when I said I was going to talk about the wrong side of history, Grace said, surely that's a bit of a cliche now, that's a bit passe, that people really still say that. Well, she's normally right about these things, but even so, even if the phrase itself is somewhat cliche, and it probably is, the societal pressure is still there. What the so-called progressive world says to us, and what most of our newspapers, media, social media say to us is, if you continue to hold to the teachings of the Bible that we disagree with, if you hold to that all of the teachings of the Bible, you will find yourself to be on the wrong side of history. Now there is, or rather, there will be, a wrong side of history and a right side of history. But which side we end up in will not be determined by human authors based on which position we take on the hot-button topics of the day, but by where we stand in relation to Jesus Christ. Whether or not we are on the wrong side of history will ultimately be determined by God. If we stand with Jesus and with his words, then whatever the world says, we will end up on the right side of history. But here's the thing. Paul tells us in our passage today, in this early section of 1 Corinthians, that by choosing to be a Christian, we are choosing to be, that in the vast majority of our life on earth, we will be thought to be on the wrong side of history. We'll be on the losing side of the argument. We will often look like we're on the wrong side of history if we're faithful to Christ. We will look like we are losers. We will look like we are fools. And I want to reassure us, because Paul wants to reassure us here, that is not a mark of shame. It is not a mark of shame to be seen to be on the wrong side of history for Christ. It is a mark of glory and of grace. If you are faithful to Christ, and people think that you are a fool, friends, family, colleagues, it's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not that you could have persuaded me, but if only your arguments were a bit sharper, if you'd been a bit cleverer, if you'd kept working, then sooner or later people would have come around. Paul tells us that this is actually how God has chosen to grow his kingdom. And as he does so, as he saves a people for himself, he is judging worldly wisdom. If you'd like a handout, if you want to follow along, we're just transitioning to point one. God is judging the wisdom of the world. If you're not a handout person, don't worry, there is no shame in that. But before that, the context of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is a letter sent by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth that he had planted about 5 years before his writing. One of the greatest cities of the Roman Empire, Corinth was on an isthmus of land, not an easy word to say, where the land narrows between two land masses. If you're a geographer, you can tell us why that's different from a land bridge. I've still not worked it out. So there's a crossroads of both land trading routes and sea trading routes, which meant it was immensely wealthy from the taxes that levied on the goods that passed through. Corinth, when Paul visited, was a young city. So the Romans had destroyed Greek Corinth, but Caesar had spotted a good thing, Julius Caesar, and rebuilt it in about 48 BC. So when Paul turns up in 48, AD is only about 100 years old. It's a new, exciting, fresh city. If you were in Corinth, you were there to try and make it in the world. Well, altogether different from London. And so smart, savvy, gifted people from all over the Roman Empire gathered into Corinth because they wanted to make money. They wanted to be a big success. They wanted to make something of themselves. In short, they wanted to seek greatness. Not all that different from London. And so the church that Paul planted was full of Corinth-type people. Smart, successful, savvy, gifted people who had set themselves to achieve greatness, to be known as smart, as wise, as successful. And the problem was they brought that attitude into their church. Now, Corinthians isn't like the New Testament letters of Galatians or Hebrews, if you know those. Paul wasn't worried that the Corinthians had lost their faith. This is chapter 1, verse 4. If you've got a Bible, again, feel free to follow along. Chapter 1, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Paul is encouraged by the Corinthians. He's convinced they were a real church full of real Christians. But he is concerned that they have brought their worldly values, their glory-seeking attitudes into the church. And they are living their Christian lives by worldly wisdom. Pick up again in verse 11. Paul says, it's been reported to me by Clemens people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or trump card, I follow Christ. Now, we may not say it in those words. I follow John Piper. I follow Tim Keller. I follow Nicky Gumbel. I follow Tabiti Anabwile. But the spirit is recognizable in us, isn't it? I go to this or that well-known church. How do you feel about saying, I go to Crossway to people? I'm a Crossway person. I'm a Crossway Christian. Or in conversation, the name of a popular Bible teacher comes up, a good Bible teacher, someone we like and approve. We just can't help dropping out. Yes, I knew them when I was younger. They read one-to-one with me, don't you know? And that's what the Corinthians were doing, dividing along worldly lines, pushing themselves forward, trying to establish their superiority over others within the church. And you've got to love Paul's response in the next verses. Guys, I literally don't care. I just don't care. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided into tribes? And these people that you say you are following, they agree. They're on the same team. They're not happy about you saying that you follow them. Because if this next bit, if this was me writing the letter and I was Paul, I'd be really tempted to go, now you really shouldn't be doing this. But who's more popular, me or Apollos? And Paul is like, no. Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. And then verse 14, and this bit, this is just savage from Paul. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Oh, hang on a minute. There's someone else, isn't there? Yes, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, you feel a little bit bad at this point for A, the household of Stephanus, who were an afterthought,
And B, for anyone else who Paul did baptize but kind of forgot about it, forgot to put them in. The point being, Paul doesn't care. He's saying it's not about tribes, it's not about people, it's not about personalities. Verse 17, he concludes, and this lays the foundation for the bit we're focusing on today. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now, Paul did baptize, we just heard that, but he means Christ didn't send me to start a movement in my own name or gather followers to myself. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, but not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And we say, Paul, why would preaching with words of eloquent wisdom empty the cross of its power? And it's for this reason. If you are preaching with eloquent wisdom, or as other translations put it, human wisdom or worldly wisdom, if you're preaching in a way that is attractive to the world and lots of people follow you, how do you know if it's truly God at work or if people are just following you, if they just like your message, your presentation? And you see, the Corinthians' problem is that they are trying to live their Christian lives in a worldly way, following a worldly wisdom. And that is a big problem, because God is out to destroy the world's wisdom. Verse 17, I'm not preaching a message of human wisdom, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, that's a little quote from Isaiah, and the context of those verses in Isaiah is fascinating. If you go back and read that chapter, what we see is a people who are proud of their righteousness, a people who consider themselves morally righteous, even as they despise and ignore and do not follow God's laws. But they are proud of their righteousness because they follow their own laws. They're zealous at following their own humanly constructed moral code and making sure everyone knew it. Now, they wouldn't have called it virtue signaling, but that's effectively what it was. The external presentation of goodness, but ignoring God's laws. And God said of them, I will not let them get away with it. And he says the same now of the Instagram influencers, the sports superstars, the Hollywood in crowd, the mega-rich business tycoons, the political elites who are proud, forever virtue signaling, but no thought for God, or open dislike of God and the things of God. And they might look to us, and they might look to the world, like they're the real winners in life. That their approach is the right one, the self-promoting approach, self-seeking path is the right one. And God says, don't be deceived, don't be seduced, don't be wooed into following that kind of path. It will not forever be this way. And God says, I am already judging them by choosing to save my people through a foolish sounding message. Paul wants to say to us, look, if God declared in Isaiah's day that he had already declared his intention to destroy those who live by worldly wisdom, why would we try to live our lives by that same worldly wisdom? And that brings us to verse 20. And in verse 20, Paul launches immediately into a series of rhetorical questions, as if to say, look around you. Look around you within your church, and you will see with your own eyes that what God said in Isaiah would happen, is happening. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? They aren't here. Very few of the people who the world considers to be wise have any interest in coming to church, have any interest in associating with the Christian message. And if they do suddenly commit themselves to Christ openly, then their status as worldly wise tends to evaporate very quickly. Their very absence among you, those who are being saved, shows you, Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through human wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God to save his people through a message that seems like folly, like foolishness to the world. Not a foolish message, ultimately, but foolish sounding to the world. Paul is not advocating foolish methods. 1 Corinthians, within the same letter, has some of the most brilliant rhetoric, brilliant argument that's been written down in words. Some of those beautiful poetry. There's a reason that 1 Corinthians 13 is probably being read right now at a wedding somewhere in the world. But the very message itself of a crucified king, the Christian message, if you boil it right down, there is a God who made everything that there is, who made you, who made me. And this God is so glorious, so set apart, so holy, that you cannot even approach him or you would die. You would be burned up by his blazing purity. But a poor carpenter and teacher has been nailed to a beam of wood that itself was fixed at right angles to another piece of wood and left there until he died. And because of that, you can know this holy God and live with him forever. Foolishness. Verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see, I think we sometimes think the Christian message made sense when it was first preached. In that culture, it made sense. It was more primitive than we are. But now in our modern world, we've moved on. The Christian message sounded foolish when it was first preached, even by Jesus. Jews wanted miracles. They wanted signs, not a weak Messiah. If you know John 6, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus does a sign, and we read in verse 15, they wanted to make him king by force. They wanted a king now, a king that they could see, a king that they could get behind, a king they could take glory in. But then Jesus teaches what it will mean for him to be king. That he will not be a glorious, conquering king, but a suffering, crucified king. That they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are to receive his kingship. That he must die before he will reign. And we read their response. After this, many of his disciples turned their back and no longer followed him. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. And the Greeks, with their culture, they wanted wisdom, not a foolish gospel. Acts 17, we see Paul preaching in Athens, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And we read this as their response. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, folly to Gentiles. But then if we read on, at the end of John 6, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, do you want to leave as well? Jesus said to the 12, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God. And in Acts 17, some there too were saved. Acts 17, 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this. At that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the wisdom of God. See, there is a God who made everything that there is, who made you, who made me, so holy that we cannot approach him or we would die. And 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter was nailed to a cross and left there until he died. In your place, in mine, if we will accept it. And because of that, because of Christ crucified, we can know this holy God and live with him forever. Foolish in the eyes of those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is seen as what it is, the very power of God and the wisdom of God's strength through gentleness, glory through humility, salvation through suffering. To those who are called, this stumbling block, this apparent foolishness, is the very thing that, if we will humble ourselves, reveals itself as the most beautiful, most powerful, most wise thing that has ever happened in the universe. The true power and true wisdom that we were looking for all along. But who is attracted to this message? Who does God choose? Paul says, God deliberately chooses losers so that no one can boast. Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And time and again, we see this in the scriptures and in life. A number of years ago, there was a sort of a London, well, countrywide mission called the Passion for Life. And Tim Keller, you may know, the New York pastor and speaker, came to speak at an event at Lord's Cricket Ground. And it was a slightly unusual evangelistic event. I think it was about £100 a ticket. And it sold out just like that. Now, I couldn't afford to go, but I could afford to go and be a steward, so I got in for free. And so I was standing on the gate as people came in. I have never seen so much fur, so many pearls, so many Rolls Royces and fancy suits and nice shoes and that sort of thing. But anyway, the Q&A afterwards, Tim Keller had preached on the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, of course, comes back to his father after his lowest point. And in the Q&A at the end, someone asked a question. The question was read out. And the question was this. The prodigal son came back to his father at his lowest point when he'd lost everything, when he had nothing. Most of us in this room are not in that situation. Do you think it's harder for us to come to Christ? And if you know, Tim Keller has got this wonderful kind of relaxed fashion of swimming. So he said the question, do you think it's harder for us to come to Christ, Tim Keller? Yes. Big pause, everyone laughs. And he says, you laughed. I knew you would laugh, but I'm serious. It is as we have lost all that we have been depending on that is the moment at which many people will turn to Christ. And that often it is harder for those with the most. Jesus says it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But why? Why is it this way? Is Paul's writing here just a convenient excuse for how few popular and influential and wise people are in the church? No. It is God's deliberate strategy. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong wise. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. You see, the big problem with worldly wisdom is not that it doesn't work. It often does. The big problem is our pride when it works. Our pride when our approach is the thing that has got us status, whether in the world or in the church. Why did God choose the lowly, foolish, weak things of the world? So that no one may boast. So that no one may be proud. No one can say, I am someone, I am something, but rather God is someone and I have been chosen by him. And it's all because of God, not because of us. Verse 30, because of him. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, the great irony of what the Corinthian church was doing is they weren't out and out living by the world's wisdom. If they were, they'd never have become Christians in the first place. They'd come into the church, they'd given their lives to Christ, but they were living their Christian lives in a worldly way. They were living their Christian lives in a worldly way. As we said, Corinth in Paul's day was a city of immensely wealthy and gifted people. And no doubt many of those to whom Paul wrote had wanted to be the greatest out in the world. And now they had brought that way of thinking with them and each wanted to be the greatest in the church. Or perhaps they failed at being the greatest out in the world. And the church was their backup plan. They thought, here's the place I can find status. And we're not so different, are we? You and me. Some of you were, or are, or might be in the future, highly successful out in the world. Or perhaps we're not highly successful in the world, but we wish that we were. And either way, we can all too easily bring a desire for worldly greatness, personal greatness, into the church. See, out in the world, in most of the contexts in which most of us operate Monday to Saturday, being a Christian, our Christianness makes us weird, causes people to lose respect for us. But in church we can show off. With our Bible knowledge, with our big words, with our teaching, with our preaching. our pontification, our wisdom. Or perhaps church is the center of our social circle, and if the church is where we have many friends, that's a wonderful thing. But church can be sometimes the place where we sort of revel in our popularity, and being the center of attention, even if it's as the butt of a bunch of in-jokes. We don't mind, as long as we feel like somebody. As Oscar Wilde said, the only thing worse than being talked about behind your back is not being talked about. We all like to be liked. We all like to be approved. I do. I suspect that you do too. But when we turn the church into an arena for self-promotion, it makes God sick to his stomach. God has deliberately chosen us as foolish and weak. Deliberately chosen us as lowly and despised. Now, I feel like I should address this quickly, but it may or may not be an elephant in the room, in that some in the room, I don't actually know yet, maybe a good number in the room, have professional jobs. Look successful out in the world, a university degree perhaps, a nice house or flat or car. And so you might think, are we the weak, despised things of the world? Well, I've got a little theory from observation. I don't have a Bible verse for this. But my theory from observation is that often within a group, a social group, a class, family, social, educational, it will often be the weaker of that crowd, of that group, who will come to Christ. Or perhaps some of you, perhaps many of us are, the not many. Paul says not many of you were wise and successful and powerful. Perhaps we're the not many. I mean, globally, that's fairly easy to argue, isn't it? That globally, most of us in this room, whatever our income, most of us are in the top kind of 10% sort of in the world of income, maybe top 5%, some maybe top 2% of wealthy, educated people in the world. If you think of the millions and millions of Christian believers around the world, well, many of us will be at the, many are more than us, are lowly and despised. Perhaps we are not many, but either way, whether we do consider ourselves lowly and weak and despised, and whether objectively we are or not, either way God wants to say to us, don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your strength, don't boast in being funny or whatever it is. Let's not try to climb our pile of worldly rejects, which is the church, in an attempt to be the wisest fool, the strongest weakling, the proudest of the lowly, the most popular of the despised, but instead let's revel in the fact, rejoice in the fact that God has chosen us because of our weakness, and however strong we might be in the world's eyes, ultimately our weakness in that we never could have approached God outside of Christ. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that we understand and know God. We're coming in to close. Paul resolves to be known as a foolish loser. 2:1. Paul says, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Not because he was inexperienced, but because he trembled the task of proclaiming Christ. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now again, I don't know about you, I automatically read that as miracles, not in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Paul is not saying that, that doesn't make sense. And here, elsewhere, certainly, Paul does amazing miracles. In Acts chapter 19, phenomenal miracles. But for Paul here to mean, I did amazing miracles, shazam, and loads of people believed, would undermine what he literally just said about Jews seeking signs. The demonstration at Corinth was people turned and repented despite Paul not laying it on thick with wise and persuasive words, but with a plain statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people became Christians anyway. Well, what does that mean for us? Back to our idea from the beginning. Do we want to be on the right side of history? If we do, then the decision comes down to this. Will we, like Paul, resolve ourselves to sounding like a foolish loser for much of our lives until Jesus returns? A friend of mine, Steve Dunn, who until very recently was a door-to-door evangelist out in Harold Hill in East London, a church I used to be at, he said this. He said, we don't want to be seen as fruitcakes. We don't want to be seen as fruitcakes. We want to be seen as balanced people But if we are faithful, we will come across as foolish. And that's why living by God's wisdom is hard in the present age, because it involves waiting. None of us likes to wait, do we? It involves waiting for glory. Everything we do is dependent on waiting for the stamp of glory in the last day. Whereas glory now, we don't have to wait for glory now. It's glory now. But because God is judging the world's wisdom, we have to choose. Do I want to live by God's wisdom and look like a fool now, but ultimately be seen to be on the right side of history when Jesus returns? Or do I want to live by the world's wisdom and seek and maybe achieve glory now, but look like a fool later when Christ returns? If we want to be faithful, we need to resolve now to be happy to sound like a loser. And if you, like me, default to wanting glory now, if you like to be liked, if you like to be approved of, then we need to wait. We need to wait. It will come. We need to say, I am happy. I am happy to sound like a foolish loser for Christ. I am prepared to be thought despised and rejected by the world, so that I will be welcomed in by Christ on the last day. Welcomed by those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We'll receive the approval of the only one whose approval matters. It will be worth it. Easy to say. Easy to stand up here and talk at you guys. Easy-ish to believe on a Sunday morning. Harder when we're back out in the world. Only the resurrection, only the glorious future that Christ has purchased for us with his resurrection, only that will empower us to live by God's wisdom now and not the world's wisdom now. So let's pray that God would empower us in this way. Father God, how weak we are, and how weak without your word. These words of the last half hour are, unless your spirit is at work. Father, please work in each one of our hearts. We are so in love with the world in so many ways, and we are not as in love with you as we should be, as we need to be. Father, please open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Help us to love you more than we love the world. Help us to be prepared to suffer any shame, any derision, any hatred, any being thought idiots, thought losers, thought foolish. Help us to be prepared to be misunderstood, that even though we are loving people, so often people think we're hating them, and we're not, we're loving them. Father, please help us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, and yet he was hated and he was crucified. Please help us to love him, to follow him, to stick with his words every day of our lives until he returns. And we ask it in his name.